We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul had been in Corinth for over a year and a half. Thought about leaving. The Lord said, Paul, go on back into that city. Nobody will hurt you. I have much people in this city. His life had been threatened. The Lord said, no harm will come to you. Go on back in. So Paul there teaching, doing his best to ground the church. And then, of course, as he leaves, he hears that the church is divided. They're arguing, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. That they're suing one another instead of settling things in the church. That the church is famous for fornication. So much so that there's one man there that's even sleeping with his stepmother or his mother. And the church, aware of it, not doing anything about it. They're coming to partake of the Lord's Supper, to the communion table, and people are getting there early and eating all the food and drinking all the wine, and by the time some of the poorer people come, the people had glutted themselves and they're drunk and there's nothing, and the Lord said they're partaking, and Paul said they're partaking in a way that's unworthy. And they have all of the spiritual gifts mixed up, used out of order. I mean, it's, you know, I wonder if people said, Paul, you started that church, didn't you? No, it was not. It was the other Paul, from Peter, Paul, and Mary. The other Paul wasn't me. He has challenged them sternly in his first epistle. Now, there's much more pathos as he's writing to them this second time. There are still critics, but he's heard that there has been some yielding to the things that he's had to say. He has been able to reason with them, and he's looking forward to coming back and seeing them. One of the criticisms he's receiving at this point in time is that he told them he was planning to go to Ephesus, evidently by sea, and then travel north, hit Troas, and then over to Corinth, up to Macedonia, then back down to Corinth, and back on his way, and he wanted to try to get back to Jerusalem with the gifts of the Gentile churches. And that was on his heart, and his heart was to see them twice, that he might bring a double blessing, see them at Corinth on his way, and then see them again on the way back. He knew that he had to spend some time there. God had put that on his heart, but his plans had changed. So his critics are interpreting that as he doesn't hear the Lord, he doesn't care, he says he's going to do one thing and he ends up doing another thing. And the truth of the matter was that the burden on his heart was from the Lord, that he would eventually come to Corinth. With the burden that he felt from the Lord, he said, you know what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to hit Corinth on the way up on this missionary journey and hit it on the way back again. That wasn't what happened, but that had nothing to do with whether God was leading him to get there or not. And yet, when somebody's a critic, they're a critic of everything, and they took opportunity to point to Paul and say, hey, he says he's going to do one thing, and he does another thing. He really doesn't have a burden. He says he's going to come, and he doesn't come. And Paul is having to deal with still much of that abrasive attitude as he's writing. Verse 14 here, we left off in chapter 1. As also you have acknowledged us in part, we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before that we might have a second benefit. Was going to pass them twice. And to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you then to be brought on my way towards Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? It's the word that means to be fickle, to unable to make up your mind. Did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yeah, yeah, nay, nay, yay, yay, nay, nay. I'm saying yes and no, and I can't make up my mind. You know, it's refreshing, by the way, for me to hear Paul going through this kind of these gymnastics spiritually, because how often is there something upon our hearts, we believe the Lord has given us something, and yet maybe the plans don't work out the way that we thought they were going to work out, and then we're left questioning, well, is this you, Lord, or isn't you, this you, Lord? And Lord, I don't know, is this the Spirit, or is this the devil, or is this my own flesh desiring this? Or, and people always ask that question, and I don't know if there's an easy answer to that question. I've been trying to figure that out for near 30 years. I know this, wisdom from above is pure, it's peaceable, it finally works out, it's easily entreated, it works out the way that it should. I know that if you're not sure of what to do, don't do anything. The trick is not to move, and then when things start to get difficult, to say, Lord, did you tell me to move? The trick is wait until the Lord tells you, because it's going to get difficult anyway. And then when you move and it gets difficult, then you can say, Lord, you told me to move. And it comes from a different place, different inflection. Paul, like you and I, desiring to go, burden upon his heart, the timing of it was something that he struggled with. It didn't happen the way he originally intended. But he says, does that mean I make decisions in the flesh? Does that mean I'm being fickle, that I can't make up my mind, that you can't depend on what I say? But as God is true, verse 18, our word toward you was not yea and nay. We weren't going back and forth. It wasn't an inconsistency. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all of the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. And Paul says, you know, judge the message that we brought to you. Do we go back and forth with the things we have to say? You think that we're inconsistent because of this? Judge us by our message. Judge us by the truth we communicate. Do we say one thing one day and we say another thing the other day? He says, no, we preach Christ, and you know in which way we did preach Christ, and you know that we stuck to our story to preach Christ. Paul has been persecuted for preaching Christ. Again, he's going to tell us in later chapters the difficulties he went through to maintain the truth of the gospel that he preached. He says, for in him all of the promises of God are yea and amen. Now, he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Interesting. He who, if you have King James, you see it says stablisheth, that E-T-H on the end almost always points us to a condition in the grammar, to a tense, and it's he who is constantly confirming us or constantly establishing us. That was the experience of Paul also. Remember, he's going to say to us later in this book that he was in the process of being renewed day by day. While we look, not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Paul's saying, you know, I didn't get saved, and my conversion was such a dramatic experience that I'm like the Energizer Bunny, and I just keep going and going and going and going. Paul says, no, rather, the inner man, though the outward man is perishing, going through all the struggles that we face in this world, he said, something inwardly happens in this way, that I am renewed day by day, while I keep my focus on those things that are eternal. And Paul here says that we're constantly being established. It's the experience the Corinthians were having. Now, he which constantly is establishing us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, it's interesting. In John chapter 6, it says that God hath sealed Jesus. Also, let me read that. You don't have to turn there, because Paul is using the same word here when he says that he is sealed. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now, it uses the same word here. It says that you and I and Paul, that we are sealed. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, that we're sealed by the Spirit of promise. That's a permanent thing that's taken place. It not only determined ownership, and it did that because with a signet ring or a stamp, there was a seal put on cargo that was being shipped somewhere, and that particular signet identified the owner, but not only that, it guaranteed the proper destination. It was also part of the shipping. It guaranteed that it would get to the place that it was supposed to get to. And the Bible says of us that you and I are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That we're sealed. And some of us, you know, in our experience, we get so shaken up sometimes and so freaked out, and we think, you know, God has decided that I'm a lemon. You know, He's worked with me for about 8 years and realized He got bad merchandise, and He's just going to take the seal off me. No, no. Once it's on, it's on. You're headed for the right destination. You may be in a process where you have to constantly be established and confirmed because of our frailty, like Paul. You may be in a process where the outward man is perishing and you need to be renewed daily inwardly by keeping your focus on eternal things, but we're sealed. Very important word. It's the same word that it tells us in the book of Revelation that one angel will take Satan and throw him into the bottomless pit and he will be sealed for 1,000 years. That's the word. Very important to you, because if you need to know that this seal is a seal that Satan can't break. So, 'cause some Christians think that. Oh, Satan cracked the seal open. He got in there. I have company now. No, not if you're a born-again Christian. God's not into time-sharing. That's not going to happen. That's real estate. That's not you. You're blood-bought. The evil one comes. He touches us not. He has nothing to do with us, and you're sealed until the day of redemption. Not only that, it says He's given us the earnest. That can be down payment, deposit, interesting word that God has made deposit, the arabona. In Greece today, it's the modern word for engagement ring. When you give someone you love at proposal, the engagement ring, and you set the date for your wedding, is the arabona. Here it says He's given us the earnest. We're waiting for the bridegroom to come and carry us over the threshold, if you don't know that. Which might be at any moment, by the way. Are you ready?
Yes.
One out of 2,000, that ain't bad. I guess we'll take what we can get in these days. You know, isn't it interesting when Jesus tells the parable about the 10 virgins and 5 of them had oil for their lamps and 5 of them didn't when the bridegroom came. But the interesting thing, it says that the 5 that had oil, that the bridegroom had to awaken them when he got there, that they were sleeping. I mean, everything around us happening now should be telling us to be sober and vigilant. Just watch CNN. They'll tell you to be sober and vigilant. Fox News Network, they're going to tell you to be sober and be vigilant. That's all telling us that Christ could come at any moment. All of those things are there. While we're here, yeah, I think we're here because there's work to do. I mean, what is our desire at this point in time? Make our first million by the time we're 35? Retire in Florida, play golf? Not everywhere in Florida, huh? We'll take up skiing, head north. No, what is worth giving your life for is the cause of Christ. What's not going to burn is human beings, most of them, for redemption, for the plan of salvation. Everything else is going to pass away, but humans are eternal. Giving ourselves for the cause of Christ, to be busy when He comes, to be occupying. We have been given the earnest. We've been sealed. We've been given the earnest, the engagement ring, the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. I mean, how else can we look around the world that we live in and have the attitude that we have? And He's going to, when we get into the second chapter, He's going to tell us the way people perceive us, this hope that we have. We have to be ready to give every man an answer in regards to the hope that we have. If the rest of the world is freaking out and falling apart, and you can really say, hey, I trust the Lord. Whether he sends for me or comes for me, it's fine with me. He's going to take me home one way or another. And that's a major part of my calling, is stepping through the veil from this world to the next. I'm going to see so many people I love when I get there. I'm going to see so many people I read about when I get there. And they either think that you're completely out of your mind, or that you have a hold of something they need to know about. The earnest, the down payment. We've been ruined for this world. We actually believe. Shake your head, let me know. We actually believe that Jesus could come at any minute through the heavens with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. We actually believe, and then we could disappear. You're as crazy as I am, aren't you? Crazy about Jesus Christ. Now, moreover, it's hard to believe you can get moreover than that. Moreover, verse 23, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Paul says, really, God bears me record. It's good I didn't come, because the initial response to the letter, there were people that were critical. I didn't want to come in the same spirit that I wrote the first letter in. I didn't want to approach you that way again. And Paul said, he's going to tell us in the next chapter, I don't want to take away your joy, because your joy is my joy. So Paul says, I bear record. It's better that I didn't come at this point in time. It was God's wisdom, because we don't have dominion over your faith. We're helpers of your joy. Paul said, look, we can't demand faith from you. What shepherd does that to the sheep? We can't demand faith. We can't legislate holiness. We are just, Paul says, helpers of your joy. We're supposed to be the ones that come alongside you and help you grow in the Lord, grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he said we couldn't make happen what we want to see happen in your lives, happen just like that. We don't have authority over you in that sense. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Now, I like that. Paul's talking to himself. That helps me. I determined this with myself. You can see him. I don't know. Lord, you told me to go back into the city, that you have much people there. I'm glad they're your people, because they ain't my people. Some of these people are driving me out of my mind, Lord. And I want to go back there and strangle some. No, I can't go back there and strangle some. I can't go back there in heaviness. I have to go back. Oh, my attitude isn't right. It's a good thing you're keeping me away, Lord, because I just want to kill some of them right now. And just, you know, I like to hear Paul talking to him. It's like David saying, why art thou cast down, O my soul? You know, what are you, schizophrenic? You're talking to each other, you know, and there's only one of you? I determined in myself, Paul said, that I wouldn't come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that will make me glad? The same which is made sorry by me? In other words, I need you to be rejoicing too. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Paul said, you know, if I come and you guys are in the wrong place spiritually, the wrong attitude, sorrowful and heavy instead of rejoicing in Christ, it bums me out. There's nothing to encourage me. He said, it's your faith, your joy, your walk with Christ. In Thessalonians, he says, even you are rejoicing and are crowned in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul said, there's no sense me coming to bum everybody out. Then we would have all been bummed out together, because I'd have been bummed out too. Bless you. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. Paul making himself vulnerable here. We don't normally perceive this of Paul. With much affliction. with anguish of heart, with many tears. You know, we read the problems in 1 Corinthians, and the church was, you know, I look at Paul and I think, no, I don't want to throw in the towel. I mean, here's a guy who, you know, when he comes to Corinth, he stays there and he teaches them for near 2 years, pours his life into them. God even spoke to him, said, Paul, go back in there. A lot of people in that city are mine. And what the fruit that he hears about after that is just crazy. They're fighting and suing each other, getting drunk, famous for fornication, using the spiritual gifts out of whack, doing everything the wrong way. He goes to Galatia. They're Gentiles when he gets there. He leads them to Christ. Then he hears that they're circumcising themselves. And he's thinking, you don't have to do that when you're Gentiles. Now you get saved and now you're turning Jewish. He goes to Thessalonica, teaches them about the second coming, and he hears they're all quitting their jobs, sitting around waiting for Jesus to come. He's got to say, no, if you don't work, you know, if the guy would have judged his fruit early on there, he'd have just thrown the towel in. He writes to Timothy at the end of his life, says, I don't have anybody but you to trust the churches to. And yet we're going to see his attitude in so many places, his joy in the Lord, his ability to trust God in difficult circumstances, not to judge by his senses. Verse 5 says this, and he's going to begin to refer to the man that they disciplined, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that they put out of the church for his sin. If any man have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I might not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him, to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you, I beg you that you would... Now, it says confirm here. It's only used twice in the New Testament. In fact, I think this phrasing is the only time it's used. It literally means to reaffirm. I beseech you that you would reaffirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. So Paul says, look, okay, this guy we disciplined, we put him out of the church, we bound him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Whatever that means. Sounds spooky to me. Here's a guy living in sin. Do we practice church discipline? Yeah, we practice church discipline. Does that mean we run people, you know, we tar and feather somebody and run them out of here on a rail? No. Does it mean we call them up in front of the church and they think they're going to get an award and we say, no, we called you up here because you're a louse and you're a fornicator. We want everybody to know it. You're out of here. And we get the two of our biggest ushers and run them out and throw them out in the parking lot. No. We hear somebody who's in sin, we talk to them. We confront them. We see if there's brokenness. We see what their attitude is. We see if they're leaven. Are they sinning? Has it begun to infect other people yet? Or are they just sitting here grieving about something stupid they've done and they've messed their whole life up and their marriage up? And what is their attitude? But there is a time when we look at someone and say, you haven't listened to us. You're infecting other people with this disease. It's a travesty for you to be here. It's a contradiction because you don't want to listen to the Bible that we teach. You don't want to listen to the pastors and the elders that God has raised up to oversee the flock here. So it is contradictory for you to sit here. All you're doing is infecting other people. So what we're going to do now is we're going to ask you to leave. And we're going to pray that God will deal with you. What you want is out there. We can't provide it here. Go out into the world, go out into Satan's territory, and have at it. We will be praying. When you have had enough, when you are broken, when you are repentant, we will be waiting for you. This is a means unto an end. It's not an end in itself. And it's wonderful to see someone come back broken, repentant, so they can be restored and brought back into fellowship again. If we have someone come from another church, and we find out that they were thrown out of another church for sin, for something wrong, We'll call that other church, find out what is going on, and we'll say to that person, you're welcome to fellowship here if the Lord is leading you, but you go back and you make things right where you were first so that you can be here with God's blessing. And when they say amen to us, things are made right. You're welcome to be here. And it's something that has to happen. You know, if you have something inside of your physical body that only cares about itself and that feeds off of everything else, that's called cancer. And you cut that out for the health of the whole body. Not because you hate the body. To preserve health. Paul is saying, okay, this guy's had enough. You can make the next mistake now and not restore him, not forgive him, not reaffirm him. That's an important thing for us to realize. The sinner is to be restored. The person that causes division is to be put out. And if you have personal differences with somebody, you're supposed to settle those. The problem is that we put out the sinner, we restore the person that causes divisions, and we never settle our personal differences. Because the person that causes division always has this spiritual excuse, this spiritual jargon, this spiritual lingo going on, and we get a headache listening to them, and we finally think, oh, they must be spiritual. They're talking about all this spiritual stuff. And we let them back in. They're the person, God says, I hate the person that causes division, that sows discord among brethren. They're the ones we need to get out. The sinner who sins and makes a mistake when they're repentant, how many times have we sinned since we've been saved and gone to the Lord in our hearts and say, Lord, I'm sorry. And it says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. How many times have we been restored? And personal differences are to be settled. So these are the things that can be overdone sometimes. There is a time then you can make the first mistake of tolerance and just not wanting to be judgmental, not wanting to reflect Christ, and just putting up with someone in their sin that becomes destructive in the body. And the other mistake we can make is once we deal with them and put them out is then not being Christ-like in our forgiveness and not willing to bring them back in and to restore them. So Paul is saying now, this is enough for this guy. Bring him back in. Somebody here can go find out where Abraham Laborio is. I hear him playing somewhere and tell him he doesn't... I'll forgive him next week for doing that, but because I just read it here, I have to. For to this end also, verse 9, did I write that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything to you, I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Paul asking them to forgive for the same reason that he was willing to forgive them in regards to Christ. Look what he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I like what it says there. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Isn't it interesting? We are not ignorant of his devices. When you study Paul using the word ignorant, it's an interesting thing. Sometimes he uses it just he wants the church to know something. I don't want you to be ignorant, Romans 1:13, that I had it in my heart to come to you, but it didn't work out that way. He had to write the same thing to the Romans he wrote to the Corinthians. But when it comes to doctrine, specifically to doctrine, he uses it in four places. He uses it once in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that things that happened to the children of Israel happened, that they could be examples to us. But in regards to doctrine, he says this. In Romans 11:25, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant that God is maintaining a special place for the nation of Israel. God hath not cast off his people. And the church, we're Gentiles, we were grafted in. And what does he say there? I don't want you to be ignorant concerning the nation of Israel. When you look at the church, one of the major things the church is ignorant of is the nation of Israel. And God's covenant with the nation of Israel. And how God still has promises that are to be fulfilled in Israel. And that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is going to come and he's going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, in Israel. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant in regards to that. Romans 11:25. We have in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, think of what the church does with that. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. Man, if there's one area in the church, oh no, don't talk about that. I don't want to hear no Shonda McKeon around here. And we are either way out of kilter on one end with spiritual gifts, holy laughing and rolling on the floor and howling and acting like hyenas instead of Christians. People want to go to the zoo. No, it's raining. We'll go there to church today. Or we are so close to the Holy Spirit that we grieve the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in regards to the Spirit and spiritual gifts, he doesn't want us to be ignorant. Then he says here that he doesn't want us to be ignorant in regards to Satan and the way he works. And man, the church does that. They either over-publicize him and give him more publicity than he deserves, and make him into this unconquerable, you know, there's this, you know, spiritual battle going out there, and if you don't have my 9 tapes on victory and you don't have my book on the deeper spiritual battles and warfare, and you know, you're up the creek and Satan's waiting for you in the middle of the night in your bedroom and he's going to get you tonight, and you know, just, you know, we give him way more than his due, or the church completely ignores his existence altogether. And then the fourth time he uses it, he says, now concerning those that are asleep, I would not have you be ignorant. When he talks about the rapture of the church, that the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. If there's one place in the church, oh, don't talk to me about that rapture. There's lots of different positions. We don't want to talk about that. You know, you blow the trumpet, we disappear. Don't tell me anything about it. You know, isn't it interesting when you look through the places where Paul specifically says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Those are all the places he knew that we needed to be told not to be ignorant. Here, I don't want you to be ignorant of Satan's devices. Look at the context that he's putting it in. It's in the context of condemnation. Here's this brother. He's sinned. We bound him over to the enemy. We put him out of the church. And now he's repentant. He's broken. He's had enough. He's saying, uncle, get him back in, lest he's destroyed. We didn't do this to destroy him. It's a means to an end. We did this to restore him, broken and repentant. And if you don't understand that now, we're going to lose this guy. And it's in the context of condemnation that Paul says, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. I mean, where does the warfare go on? You know, the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, they're powerful, to the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of imaginations. When you read through Scripture, where is the warfare? It's in the mind. It's in the thoughts. The Bible doesn't say anywhere you're going to wake up in the morning with big warts with hair growing out of them and, you know, growling when you get up. You know, where is the warfare? The Bible knows where the warfare is. The Holy Spirit knows where the warfare is. The Lord knows where the warfare is. The devil knows where the warfare is. It's here. And we know the truth. The truth will set us free. We know of his love. We know of God's power. We know that the evil one has nothing in us. We know that what he would love to do is allure us through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life into the world, to get to our mind and promise us something now that we're convinced if we wait or if we do this God's way, we're not going to have it. And then we buy into it. Instead of trusting the Lord, instead of waiting, instead of moving in his time. And we sin. And we make mistakes. And then when we need to get restored, when we're broken, then we come back and face the church. And if the church is the same way the devil does, you know, to me, if you go out in the world, you get beat up by the devil all week in the world. You don't need to come to church on Sunday and get beat up again by the pastor. Might as well stay home. And they pass an offering bucket, it's like you come and pay to get beat up. And some people think that's good. You know, they walk out and say, man, that was heavy. I feel lousy. That was a great sermon. You know, they think like they're supposed to be bleeding when they leave. Or they didn't get their money's worth or something. No, one of his devices is condemnation, the condemnation of the devil. Conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. Condemnation comes from the devil. Both of them feel lousy. The way you tell the difference is The conviction of the Holy Spirit drives you to the Lord, and the condemnation of the devil drives you away from the Lord. If there is anything stirring and cooking in you as a believer that is driving you away from Christ, if you're sitting here tonight thinking, he can't love me, I knew better, I sinned against light, I blew it, he must be done with me. You know, you're supposed to forgive 70 times 7, that's 490. I've sinned 491 times. I'm out. He's done with me. No, 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 no. That's the condemnation of the devil. That's not the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because the conviction of the Holy Spirit will drive us to Christ, to his presence, to be broken there, to confess, homologeo, to say the same thing, to agree with that conviction. Yes, Lord, you're right. I shouldn't be doing this. It is wrong. If we confess, then he's both faithful and so remarkable, just, because he's already paid the price. He's faithful and just to forgive us and then to cleanse, to catharize us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a process. He longs for us to come to him, to be in his presence, there to receive forgiveness. If the church is representative of Christ, and we represent him as unforgiving, angry. I mean, look, we have a broken world. What was one of the first things we heard? When the twin trade towers went down, we heard public voices immediately say, this is God's judgment. Get in America. I'm not sure if that furthered the cause of Christ. And if you figure they intended to hit at least four other cities and kill hundreds of thousands of people that day, it was God's mercy that day and God's grace, because he still loves this nation and has a plan for it. When you see the broken lives of the firefighters and the policemen and the investors and lawyers and people walking around New York that are still shell-shocked, and you say, can I pray with you? And they say, yes, please pray. Can I talk to you about God? Please talk to me about God. We need to represent them to them who he is. And Paul said, you know, we don't want to be ignorant of Satan's devices. He would love to hang judgment over someone's head and never remove it, even when that person is repentant, even when that person is asking for forgiveness. God knows, just like Nineveh, if America will repent, then in one instant God will take the mountain of our sin and put it behind his back and never remember it again. That's how gracious and how loving he is. And he knows in the life of an individual it is the same thing. No matter how horrendous your mountain of sin is this evening here, no matter what thing is secret in your life that you think God, you know, the reason he doesn't smoke you is because you're just sitting here with all these other Christians. And if he could, he would, but he's afraid of burning the person on either side of you or ruining a good pew. Then you don't know who he is. You don't know who he is. Because that's the legalistic view that the Pharisees had. When Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, he's really telling the parable of the older brother. That's what that parable is. Because it's the father loving a son who spent all his money on prostitutes and alcohol and ruined the family, ruined the money, and then came home and found that his father was there to throw his arms around him, waiting for him every day to come, longing to see him, embracing him, weeping over him. And it's the older brother that says, I don't get none of that. I stay here, work like a dog. You don't make any parties. I don't get no barbecues. Nothing happens for me. That's the religious Pharisee, offended that God could forgive someone who has so squandered their life in sin. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that any sinner in any condition, no matter how big their mountain of sin, can come to Jesus, the Savior, and repent and ask forgiveness and find his arms around them and find him giving them a robe of righteousness and the signet ring of an heir and receiving them into the family of God. That's the truth of Scripture. We don't want to be, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, his schemes. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and they should not. Furthermore, Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, And a door was opened unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia, looking for Titus. Wanted to find out what was going on. Titus was supposed to bring him word of Corinth. He hadn't heard from Titus. Mentions that there's an open door given him of the Lord to share the gospel. That's interesting for us to take note of. Paul needed an open door. So do we. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Notice what he's saying. It's God, not your determination. You're not going to huff and puff and blow the house down. Thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, thanks be unto God, which causes us to triumph in Christ. He uses a very specific word there for triumph. It's a triumphal procession. The Romans knew what it was. It would only happen in a battle where a Roman captain, a Roman general would overtake at least 5,000 of the enemy and have victory. And then what that Roman general would do is he would chain everybody together and he would bring them in a triumphal procession back into Rome, taking them usually to the Circus Maximus. And as he led this procession, they would follow this general, and the priest, the idolatrous priest, would be there swinging these incense burners, and people could smell from their homes there's a triumphal procession. There's a general leading back his captives, taking them to the circus. And there was a smell to all of that. And well, this is what he's talking about here. Of course, he's talking about a situation here where you and I are led by our general, Jesus Christ. He's led us captive, not to the circus, not to death, but to eternal life. And he always causes us, it says, to triumph in Christ Jesus. And that when we follow our captain, when we follow our general, day by day and step by step, that there's something about our life, we give off an aroma. I like to say that better than an odor. We give off an aroma. Causes us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the savor, the smell, the odor, the aroma of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, the struggle that he talks about here is a struggle from victory, not a struggle for victory. We're not struggling for victory. There's already a victory. Our captain, our general, has already had the victory over untold thousands. And he's leading us. We're his spoil. He's leading us, but to his kingdom. And it says, as we follow him step by step, there is something about us. There should be something about you. If you're a born-again Christian and you've been in the same place for 94 years and nobody knows yet, you're probably slow on the trigger. But if you're serious about Christ, if you're serious about being led of the Spirit of Christ, if you're serious about giving your life to Him, the people that work around you will know that there's something different about you. That you're a witness. A witness is something you are. It's not just something you do. Wait in Jerusalem till you're endued with power that you might be my witnesses. A witness is something that you are. It's something that you should be. Not just something you do with your mouth, but something you do with your life. Paul says it's like an aroma. What is that? I smelled that tonight. I was trying to study and my wife was making meatballs and I couldn't concentrate. I had to go up and see what it was and make sure that they were seasoned properly. There should be something about you that is noticeable, like an aroma, like you should be infectious. There should be something about you if you are walking in the triumph of Christ. And God causes us to do that. There should be then the savor of his knowledge that is spread by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death. and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? It says there should be something about you. You go to your relative's house, you should be able to walk in, just smile. Don't give me that smile. Don't start that Jesus stuff. I don't want to hear about it. We go to church. Don't tell me that again. I don't want to hear about that. Don't give me them songs. We will let you say grace at Christmas. Besides that, leave us alone. We don't want to hear about it. We're Christians too. We have a beef and beer night every other month at our church. A basket of cheer that you can try to win. And we play bingo and we learn, teach people to drink and gamble. We have a great church, so you know the story. No Bible thumping around here. Just, you didn't even say anything. You walked in smiling. Or you drove up with the praise music playing too loud. Oh, here they are. Lock the doors. Get out the shotgun. You didn't even say anything. You just smell like death. Because you come in smiling. I'm saved and you're not. You know, just you don't even have to try. If you're there, you know, just. But you know, those same people, whether they're work or wherever they are, they're going to come to you and say, my mom just found out she has cancer. Would you please pray? They know immediately where to go when there's been a light, when there's been the salt of the earth around them, when there's been a witness. Those that are perishing, you have the savor of death, because the message of your life is that there's salvation through Christ Jesus and that you're living in His triumph. And what He's accomplished, that's an insult, because people want to accomplish things on their own. They don't want to be led in somebody else's triumph. They don't want to be led in somebody else's victory. They don't want to be led in what somebody else has accomplished that they could never accomplish for themselves. But here you are enjoying it. I'm a sinner. I'm getting into heaven for free. Jesus died for my sins. He washed me and cleansed me. I would never qualify for anything. Every time I filled out the resume, everybody already turned me down except Jesus. He accepted me. And to the other, a savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? To the Christian, you should be an encouragement. Isn't it fun at work to find another believer? All right. Meet you in the closet at 12 o'clock, okay? Can't escape it. I remember one of our guys there was in a situation where he had to pay off a debt, and he was having to deal blackjack to do that. And he said, I looked around, and he said, there's this bouncer there with a piece stuck in his belt, you know. He said he was coming up behind me, and he said, I'm thinking, I owe this guy money. This guy knows who I am. This guy's, I forget him, but I know he's after me. And he said, I put my hand under the table because there was a hammer there. And he said, he got real close, and he said, I thought I was ready to get it. And he said, I hate to ask you this here, but do you go to Calvary Chapel? I said, yeah, I do, but we can't talk about it here. Talk to me later. I thought you looked familiar. Just something about you. It's a savor of life unto life. You're an encouragement, even in the places that you shouldn't be. Who's sufficient for these things? These are eternal things. Who's sufficient for them? Well, in one sense, we are. Look what he's going to say. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Now, that's an interesting word, and it's used one other time, I think, in the New Testament. It means to huckster or to peddle. When I grew up, 1950s, over by Alney, this farmer used to go down our driveway. He was a huckster, and he would yell, and he had tomatoes and strawberries and with a wagon with some kind of creature pulling it. I remember, I was a little kid then, but he was a huckster. We're not as those who huckster or peddle or make merchandise of the word of God, corrupting it in that sense. Now, there are those guys around. You ever see any of those guys? You can tell because they all go to the same hairdresser. They all get their permanent in the same place. For some reason, I don't know why they do that. And they make merchandise of God's people. They come up with some of the most ridiculous stories, don't they? I remember the one guy saying he just, he had to get plastic surgery because he lays on top of your letters, and when the ink from your letters gets into his skin when he's crying, it affected his eyes, so he needed plastic surgery, and he had to buy a mansion in Florida with a yacht because he tried golfing, and it just made him more tense. Hitting that little ball all over just made him worse, so he needed a yacht and a mansion to calm down from the rigors of the ministry. Every time I think this guy, I think, you know, they should have cast him for the Joker in the first Batman movie because he could have done that without makeup. And hey, you're enjoying it. Come on. Don't act like you're not. We are not as those who corrupt the Word of God, hucksters, peddling God's Word, getting into people's wallets. Again, I remember before I moved back on the West Coast, there was a guy selling the miracle wallets. If you send him $10, he would send you a miracle wallet. And if you had a miracle wallet, you would never run out of money. But I'm thinking, has anybody asked themselves, if this guy's got a whole case full of miracle wallets, why he needs your $10? He'd just take his miracle wallets and go buy an island and leave us all alone. You know, do we get dumber after we get saved? What happened to us, you know? But then some of these guys, before I was a Christian, when I was taking LSD, I wouldn't have sent them money, you know? And then we get saved and I don't want to be mean. Well, you don't want to be dumb either. Huckster, that's the word Paul uses. You can recognize a huckster. Making merchandise of Christ. They're selling something. They're peddling something. Is Jesus Christ crucified the center of their message? Do they want allegiance to Christ or do they want your money? And look, I think there's a sensitive way to ask. I think Billy Graham, I've seen him say, hey, there's a big crusade. Pray about being partnering with us. And you can do that without being obnoxious. I believe that. But you know, see, some of these guys, that's all they talk about from the time you turn them off to the time you turn them off is money. Different. It's the worst kind of robbery, religious robbery. It's the worst kind. Wouldn't want to be standing in their $500 custom-made Italian loafers on that day, I'll tell you that. I think they're going to have all eternity to look at their Rolex watches and think, oh, man, it's something that keeps time. We are not as many which corrupt, which huckster the word of God. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, Paul says, well, we're not as those who are phony, who corrupt the word, but as of sincerity, as of God, very sobering, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. You know, we see some of these guys do these things and they get caught in sin, and then we say, how can they do that? How can they have been challenging people about pornography and using pornography? How could they have been screaming at people about sin and living in sin? And we ask those questions. Well, it's an easy answer. No fear of God. Jeremiah said, you've done this and it's evil. Your backslidings will correct you. Your sin is going to reprove you because you have left off the fear of God. But let's boil that down to, you know, individual lives. Isn't it interesting? 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, when the trade towers were struck down, Wednesday night church was jammed up the aisles, in the hallway, couldn't get to church. What do we cool off in 3 weeks? Where is everybody? Every prodigal came back just to make sure the rapture didn't happen. And then, well, I want to make sure I didn't miss it. Let's go back tonight because it might be coming down. Let's make sure everything's still okay. The church fills up and you say, this is an Armageddon that's 7 years away. Okay, we'll be back in 6.5 years. Just checking in. Just want to make sure. How can someone watch that calls themselves a Christian and live in sin and see the things that are going on and have their hearts so hard that they don't respond to the days that we live in right now? This is a day when you need to be the savor of Christ. Because there are people who want to smell that above everything else right now. Because everything else smells hopeless. You know, how are you with all of this, you know, anthrax and all of this threat of war? How are you in the middle of that? Are you sitting at home getting ulcers? Boy, I want to believe what they believe, you know. Or are you able genuinely to, you know, to take your time with the Lord, to read Psalm 91, to read Psalm 46, to get your heart before the Lord and be able to say to other people, you know what, we trust the living God. We live in His presence. This world is like a dream, the Bible says. It's temporary. And He loves us so much that He's given His only Son to die in our place. The Messiah, Jesus. And if we accept God's forgiveness through His Son, our eternity is secure. There isn't any tragedy in this world that can take any of that away from us. Our destiny and our eternity secure in Christ. We need to smell like that right now. Because there is a broken and lost world out there that wants to know that that's true. Not just because somebody vocalizes it, but because somebody's walking in it and living in it.